We are going to be, as I mentioned before, beginning the Advent season next Sunday. Advent is all about anticipation as we look to the birth of Christ. And we're going to start that Advent series before that, I want to look at a passage here in Genesis that relates to the Christmas season. You might be wondering, how in the world is Bruce going to pull this one off? How does this relate to the Christmas season? Well, you're going to find out here in just a little bit. But God's plan from the start was to bring a Redeemer into the world. The whole reason the rest of the Bible had to happen is because Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, right? If you know that story, in the earlier part of Genesis, they brought sin into the world, and we have been struggling with it ever since, right? And the rest of the story from Genesis to Revelation is all about the biggest rescue story, as I said earlier, of all time, of God culminating things with Jesus being born and dying on the cross for our sins. And so the book of Genesis is one part of the story where God used these men, the patriarchs, to push the message of salvation forward, to bring this story of redemption into the world. From their line would come the Messiah. And they were used mightily by God, even though they were broken people, to push the story of redemption in the Old Testament forward that would result in the nation of Israel being born in Egypt. So I'm just going to give you a little overview here before we look at Genesis 15. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are the main men that God used to do this. God came to Abraham, called him to go into the unknown, the land that God would show him. Abraham is promised blessing and in the land and descendants, as we saw here in our passage this morning. This call of God resulted in a detour, as earlier, a few chapters earlier in Genesis, they had to go to Egypt for food. And there's a famine that comes, and they have to do that because of this. Abraham acts like an idiot. If you know the story, he sells out his wife to Pharaoh to save his own skin, and telling him that she is not his wife, but his sister. And Pharaoh and his house are struck with diseases as a result of this, and he tells Abraham, he would become Abraham, to get out. I need you out of here. because of what's going on. So Abraham goes back to the Negev with his nephew Lot. Chapter 13 talks about how both of them prospered so much that they had to separate their flocks and herds and tents. The land could not support both of them. And so they go their own way, and they agree on this on good terms. In chapter 14, Lot gets in trouble, and he gets captured by some bad kings. And Abraham takes 318 trained men, and they attack his captors and rescue him. This is where Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, the king of Salem, comes into the picture. And he comes to Abraham with bread and wine and blesses him. And so that's just a quick survey of the beginning part of Genesis. We're not going to focus on that. But it brings us to Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abram, who's still Abram at this point. And it's a big one. It's a covenant of God's faithfulness that foreshadows one of the biggest events in history that would be coming. And so Rob has read Genesis 15. I won't rehash that. It will just be looking at that. And I'm going to try to keep it a little bit shorter, because I know we've had a lot of things going on this morning. Best laid plans, that's my hope, that I'm not going to go too long this morning. But one of the biggest, most famous scenes in Pilgrim's Progress, so some of you maybe know that story, is where there's two main characters, Christian and Hopeful. And Christian and Hopeful get off the path, and they end up, and night comes, and they end up being captured by a terrible giant, Giant Despair. Does anybody remember that from Pilgrim's Progress? And he takes them to his castle. And do you remember the name of the castle? Doubting Castle is where he takes them. And he throws them into this dungeon, this dank, dark dungeon. And they're without food, they're without water. Every day he comes and he beats them with a club that's made out of a crabapple tree. That sounds like it hurts to have that done to you. And he says, look at the bones in this dungeon. These are the bones of other pilgrims that have trespassed on my land. Your bones will be here too. And Christian and Hopeful look at these bones and at the dungeon, and they start to doubt that they will ever make it out into the celestial city. If you maybe already know this, but Pilgrim's Progress basically is an analogy of the Christian life. That story is meant to show how our lives are as we're journeying to the celestial city. So there's all these stories and allegories that are used in Pilgrim's Progress. And what John Bunyan was trying to communicate was that the Christian life and the Christian sometimes struggles with doubt. In fact, at times, doubt can be so strong that it feels like we're in a dungeon. Has anybody ever been there where you're doubting the promises of God, you're doubting the goodness of God, and you feel like you're literally in a dungeon? Here in Genesis chapter 15, Abram, later to become Abraham, doubts. And I think that's so encouraging, because I think we all know what it's like to doubt in our Christian life as well. God comes to Abram in a vision. He tells him that he is his shield and his very great reward. And Rob read about that. And God had already promised descendants to Abram back in chapter 12, even though Sarah was barren. And most of you know that story where God promises a child, but yet it looks like there's no way, humanly speaking, that it's ever going to happen. And so now Abram responds by saying in verse 2, "What can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" So there are no children, and Abram's servant will be the heir. There's evidence that during this time, a childless couple would often do this. They would adopt a son who would become their servant and eventual heir, and eventually bring an heir. Abraham doubts God's promise, so the Lord tells him that a son is coming from his own body. And then he tells him to look up into the sky and to see the stars and count the stars. The idea is that these stars are so numerous that he's not even able to count the number of descendants that God is going to give Abram. His offspring will be so numerous. They'll be like the stars in the sky. But then suddenly Abram's doubt turns to faith. Look with me at verse 6, where it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." This truth is so central to the gospel that the Apostle Paul looked back on, actually wrote about it in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. I just want to read that quickly. It says, he writes, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." The words "it was credited," Paul says, "to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." So Abram was convinced in the depth of his soul that the Lord was true to his word. And it says righteousness was credited to him in this belief. Now, does this mean that Abram would never doubt again? No. But in that moment, when it mattered, he had this faith that God honored. And it's so encouraging, the fact that he will doubt again. But here, that faith was righteousness that God credited. But there was coming, there was something true and genuine about his trust at that moment in the Lord's promise. And so God blessed Abram. It's the same faith that brings forth our salvation. Look with me again at verses 23 and 24. Just want to read that quickly, where Paul said, "The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." So salvation and righteousness is credited to us as righteousness when we believe in the Lord who raised Jesus from the dead. And we believe that that's true and what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's true faith that doesn't doubt. And this is what salvation is. And we are his offspring. We become the offspring of Abram. And we belong to Christ, as it says in Galatians 3:29. And so what a beautiful verse this is. So profound that even Paul looks back on it as just such a monumental verse in talking about our salvation in trusting in Christ. Then in verse 7, God promises again to give the land to Abram. And what does he do? He doubts. So it doesn't take long for Abram, who has just exhibited this faith, very quickly he doubts. And you would think after this earth-shattering faith that Abram wouldn't be this way, right? But what does he do? He asks God, "How can I know I will gain possession of it, the land?" So come on, Abram. I mean, don't you have the faith to believe what God had told you? So I just love the humanity that we see in Scripture of the people that God used. And it shows us here that Abram was a man who doubted, and he does it very quickly after that faith that is credited to him as righteousness. But really, Abram becomes kind of like a lawyer who wants a contract to sign. How will I know? Give me something to sign here, God. How will I know that you will do what you say you're going to do? He basically wants a contract, right? We would often do this for us, you know, when someone who we don't know agrees to pay a certain amount of money. What do we often do? We draw up a contract. We make them sign it. And so that there's something there that shows they're serious, that they're going to follow through. There's this contract that's written up. And so this is exactly what God is going to do. He is going to give Abram a contract. But I think, again, this is so encouraging, or should be for us, that we feel this doubt in our own life, right? We come to faith in Christ, and many of you here this morning have exhibited that true faith that the Apostle Paul was talking about in looking back at Abram. And so when it matters, you know, you have come to faith in Christ, you have believed in him, but yet we have all these times in our lives, maybe you've had it this week, where you're doubting. We all doubt in various ways, just like Abram. What comes next is something very strange that it's hard to know what's going on. Maybe you were thinking about that as Rob read this passage. God tells Abram to bring him a heifer, a goat, a ram, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And so Abram brought them to him. He cut them in two, arranged them, the halves opposite each other. And then it says the sun went down, and Abram went into a deep sleep, and a dreadful darkness came over him. And then God then predicts how his descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years. And he will bring them out back to the land promised Abram. Notice in verse 16 that it says it won't happen because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't that interesting? That's a verse, I think, that shows the sovereignty of God in action. The exodus from Egypt would be timed perfectly with God judging the Amorites. And I think it's just interesting to think about how God is able to coordinate the events of history so perfectly. And so the conquering of the Canaanites would not only bring freedom and accomplish God's purpose, but it would be timed to coincide as God is judging the sin of Canaan, and he's bringing the Israelites into that. The remainder of the time, I want to focus just on the final few verses. Look with me starting in verse 17. It says, "And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give you this land, or I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the greatest river, the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And so there's this scene where God was basically cutting a covenant with Abram. And there's this fire pit, smoking fire pot. Not, did I say fire pit? There's a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch that's representing God himself. Maybe you picked up on that. This is representing the Lord himself cutting this covenant. And notice it says the fire pot passed between the pieces. One commentator has pointed out that culturally in this period, equals would do this to make a covenant. And in tearing these animals, they were the one who walked between them was saying, if I break this covenant, I vow to be torn to pieces, just like these animals. So basically, it was a word picture or kind of a playing out of a commitment to be faithful to a covenant. That just as these animals would be torn up, so will I if I don't keep this covenant. May I be split and torn like these animals. And so the animals being cut in half represented the consequence of breaking the covenant. A while back, I heard Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, preach a sermon on this passage that was very helpful. He had a way of really explaining different passages of Scripture, and it was kind of helpful in understanding what was going on here and some of the insights that he had. But he talks about how Abram was looking for proof that God would be faithful. We see that in the text, right? How can I know that you're going to do this, God? And he probably expected God to ask him to seal the covenant himself. And that he would promise, that Abram would promise to be faithful in return for God's blessing. But notice that Abraham is not the one who walked through. He didn't ask him to walk through and make that pledge. It would be unheard of for a Lord to make an oath to a servant. But that's just what happened. The Lord of the universe made a covenant with man, effectively, that we see here, saying, I will love and protect you unconditionally, and you will obey. If I do not love, or if you do not obey, then may I be torn to death. My love for you is so great that I'm going to stand in the gap for both of us. And isn't that amazing to think about that God, this is what God is doing in this covenant. In essence, he's saying, I am the one that's going to be faithful. The fire pot goes through the animals, and it's representing that God is pledging his faithfulness. It's quite amazing to think about that God is doing this here. And you know the rest of the story. What happened? The people of God did not obey. The law was given, but they disobeyed it. King after king came into Israel. There were some good kings, but overall, the kings did not do their job, right? They didn't do what they were supposed to. They were not sufficient for the task. Humans continued to show that they weren't capable of keeping their end of the bargain. And basically, just over and over, that's the story of the Old Testament, right? They were unfaithful in so many different ways. The law would not be able to save us. So what did Jesus do? He came to be torn to pieces to fulfill the end of the bargain that we could not. It's kind of a fascinating image to think about that I never thought about in Genesis before. We talk about how all Scripture points to the cross and Jesus in different ways. But to think about that imagery of ultimately Jesus would fulfill this. We would be unfaithful, and he would come and be torn on our behalf. He would keep the end of the bargain, even in the face of our disobedience. He came to be torn to pieces to fulfill the end of the bargain that we could never do. His suffering and shed blood on the cross paid the penalty. And so in essence, we see kind of a foreshadowing. Now, I think we have to be careful in different places of Scripture of foreshadowing and reading things into it that aren't there. But I think I stand on good ground and from others who have seen this as well in Scripture, that it seems to be this foreshadowing in some ways of the cross and how Jesus would suffer and be torn apart on our behalf. Looking to the cross here in Genesis 15, where Jesus would become the curse for us, and he would fulfill the covenant in a way that we never could. Who says that Jesus isn't in the Old Testament? He's actually quite everywhere when you really look in the Old Testament and you see all of the pointing forward. And so this smoking fire pot with a blazing torch that passes through the animals represents God, who is going to take the punishment and penalty for our disobedience on the cross. Kind of fascinating, kind of cool to think about that connection there that maybe we wouldn't see on the surface. He's promising Abram the promised land here, but it's also a bigger picture of the larger way that God would be faithful to us, even in the face of our unfaithfulness. And so actually, it's all part of the story, right? We can look to Genesis and see that's the beginning part of the story of redemption, that from Abraham's line will come the Messiah. He's going to keep this line going until the Savior of the world comes into it. And this is what we're going to be celebrating on Christmas morning. So we see this morning that Abram showed great faith. We don't want to underemphasize that, the fact that he showed faith where it mattered. As we see back in verse 6, he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But we also see his doubting, right? And that I think that should be a good reminder to us as well, that we are fallen people, right? The people that God uses doubt often. We have our time in the dungeon of despair where we're wondering what God is doing, just like Abraham did. This outlandish promise to bring an heir, and Abraham and Sarah are like, what? There's no way this is going to happen. And they doubted. We doubt often as well. Maybe you've had that doubt even this week, wondering what God is doing. And in a sense, that's okay, right? Now, if we stay there and that and we don't, you know, swing back to faith toward God, that's not a good thing. But God knows that we're weak. He knows that we will doubt. He is the faithful one to keep the covenant where we could not. We are his people here today because of his faithfulness, not our own. I think all of our lives are a testimony to that, right? If it came down to our faithfulness in following God, we would be in trouble. Because yes, we have those times where we exhibit great faith and praise God for that, right? But we also have those weak moments where, like Abraham and Abram at this point, where we doubt and we need that faithfulness of God. So as we begin the Advent season next season and look to Christmas, this passage in some ways is kind of a primer for Advent, because it reminds us that God from the start had a plan to send a Redeemer into the world all the way back in Genesis 15. It's all one story. You talked about, Eric, about how those who you're with were excited about preaching from the Old Testament. That's exciting because when we see the Old Testament as part of that one story of redemption, we realize that it is pointing. It's in the early stages here in Genesis of how God is bringing about the greatest rescue operation of all time. And right now he's promising Abram that he is going to bless him with descendants. And so God ultimately would do that. He would keep the covenant. He would send a little baby into the world to save us from our sins. And this baby would be from the line of Abraham and be torn and be wounded to fulfill God's faithfulness where we could not, and fulfill God's faithfulness to the covenant. And so we're going to start celebrating that next Sunday as we begin Advent. But just a little primer, just a little taste, maybe a little out of the way. You maybe wouldn't go to Genesis to think about a primer for Advent. But here we're seeing that foreshadowing of the Savior who would come, God pledging himself in this covenant, saying, I will be torn to pieces if you are not faithful, if it's not kept. And this is exactly what God would do. So we look forward to next Sunday and this Christmas season. And we're going to begin this journey toward Bethlehem, seeing this story unfold, God's faithfulness in bringing in the Son of God, Jesus, into the world to redeem us from our sins. And we look forward to that this Christmas season. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the chance to look at this somewhat what seems obscure passage where we're so far removed from it culturally. We don't think about covenants and cutting a covenant or cutting animals in half and doing all those kinds of things today. It was a completely different culture. But Lord, we thank you for this reminder this morning of your faithfulness, that you are exhibiting that to Abraham and showing that you ultimately are the one who is promising to be faithful to the covenant. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our faith this morning, especially for anyone here who maybe has doubted or, that's shown up in their lives this week, that you would encourage us to continue to trust in you, to know that you are faithful and you will accomplish what you have promised. Lift our faith, encourage us as your people, we ask, through this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand as you say.